Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, we read, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." Father, as we consider your word this morning, as we look at the faith of this man Joshua, Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning concerning that faith that overcomes, that faith that conquers, that faith that tears down walls. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be men and women of faith. And we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Cooperstown, New York, baseball has what it calls its Hall of Fame. In Campton, Ohio, the NFL has its Hall of Fame. Places that are reserved for those who have done great exploits on the athletic field. Well, as we've noted here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have what's been called God's Hall of Fame, or His Hall of Faith. And it's a chapter that is reserved for men and women who have exemplified great faith in the Lord, who have done great exploits through their trust in the Lord. John Corson says that this is the only chapter in the Bible that is still being written. And I think there is some truth to that, that God is still adding to His book of faith, of those men and women who desire and want to live that life of faith. Well, this morning we are going to consider the faith of Joshua. It's a faith that overcomes huge obstacles. It's a faith that tears down walls. It's a faith that conquers. Now, in studying and looking at the life of Joshua, at this point, the children of Israel are at the doorway to the promised land. But Joshua has already proven himself to be a man of faith. I mean, clear back in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were there in the wilderness and they were out in the plains and they were fighting against the Amalekites, it was Joshua who was trusting God for the victory as he led the troops. And it was during that battle that he learned a little bit about prayer, as Moses, you recall, was up on the hill. And Moses, as he stood there with his hands raised, the Israelites would be victorious. But when he got tired and his hands began to drop, then the Amalekites would be victorious. And Joshua learned there about the role that intercessory prayer plays in the battles that we find ourselves in. Joshua trusted the Lord when it came time for Moses to die and to pass the mantle. And he was going to step into Moses' shoes. And he trusted God as he stepped into that position. Despite all the fears and insecurities that would go along with, you know, stepping into Moses' shoes, he trusted God when it came time for the children of Israel to cross over the Jordan. And you recall that story when the Lord said to his people that Joshua, he said, "I want the priests to bear up the ark and I want them to go and put their feet in the river." And it was during flood season, so it was as high as it would be. And the river was raging at that point. Tell them to go get their feet wet. And there Joshua learned about that stepping out in faith and that trusting in the Lord. But this was a new challenge. They had never before had an encounter or attacked a walled city, and Jericho was quite a city. Jericho was the strongest fortress in the whole land of Canaan. It was a massive city with these huge walls. It had powerful soldiers. But we are told here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. You see, as big and as mighty as Jericho was, it was no match for the Lord. As great and as powerful as these men of valor that lived in that city were, they were no match for these people who put their trust in the Lord. And we're told in the scriptures that those who trust in the Lord shall do great exploits. And this story is a good illustration of that. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. And let's look for a few moments at this story. It's a story that we're all familiar with, but perhaps the Lord might speak to our hearts in a fresh way this morning concerning what we see in Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. We'll read down through verse 15. Page 272. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And so he said, no. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's pause there for a few minutes. God at this point had given a promise to the people of Israel that he was going to lead them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And now they were at the doorway to that land. They had crossed the Jordan River. Then God had given them a commandment to actually go into the land and to possess it, to take control of it, to drive out the inhabitants of that land that God was giving to them. But between that promise and that commandment, there was this obstacle. And the obstacle was this huge city with its massive walls, and it needed to be overcome. And so too in our life, we have been given great and precious promises by our Lord. We have also been given commandments to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. We've been told that we are God's ambassadors, that we are salt and light, that God wants to use every single one of us if we would just make ourselves available to Him. But we also have, between the promises and the commandments, sometimes huge obstacles that stand in our way, Jerichos that are in our path that hinder us and discourage us. What walls are you facing today? What Jerichos are you up against? Maybe for some of you, it's the wall of unemployment. You maybe recently have lost your job, or you think that maybe you're about to. Your company's downsizing and you're wondering, you're fretting, is this going to happen to me? Perhaps maybe it's that wall of a bad relationship. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with a friend. And there's something there that it's just plaguing you and it's discouraging you and it's hanging there over your head. Maybe it's no relationship. You're single and you'd like to be in a relationship, but it's not happening. And there's that wall that you're dealing with. Maybe it's a physical ailment that you're struggling with, something that is just looming over you, and it's been a real trial, and it's this wall that's there in your life. Maybe it's ministry. You desire to be used by the Lord, but you just feel like you can't, that you keep running up against walls. Maybe you've been sharing with somebody and you just feel like you're not getting through. I would venture to say that probably most of us here, if not right now, we definitely have in our walks with the Lord, we've run up against these walls. And sometimes there's huge walls that stand between us and the promises and the blessings of God. And those walls, they need to come down. This morning, I want us to consider some steps that we see here in the life of Joseph, some steps that led to this venture of faith, that led to this moment of great victory where the power of God was radically unleashed here in his life. And so we see here, first of all, in Joshua's life, the first thing that I want you to notice about Joshua is that Joshua got away from the hustle and the bustle of the camp life. There was 3 million of these Hebrews that were traveling, and he was the leader of them. How'd you like that job? Lead these people. Now, a lot of the complainers had already died off in the wilderness, and these were their kids, so maybe they were a little bit better, but this would be a task. And we find Joshua in this place where he needs some direction and he needs a plan and he gets out away. He gets out alone, and it's there that he has this encounter with the Lord, this encounter where he receives instruction and this boost of confidence concerning this battle that was up ahead. Now, I have seen in my own life and my own walk with the Lord that this is very important. Those times and sometimes that I just need to get away, that I just need to get out of the routine and out of the norm and find a quiet place where God can speak to my heart. You know, we live in such distracting times. We live in such a distracting society. Our lives are busy. Our plates are full. Our lives are action-packed. There's a lot of demands. There's a lot of responsibilities that come down upon us. And if you're like me, sometimes your weeks can just bleed into one another, where you find yourself going, I can't believe it's summer already. And then in a couple more weeks, we'll be saying, I can't believe it's fall already, that it's already here. And it happens. That's the world that we live in, unfortunately. A lot of times I really wonder if God desires that it would truly be that way. But it's kind of the lot that we live. It's the life that we have. And I know for me, sometimes things can get so hectic that it just seems confusing, that things seem distracting, and fear and doubt can set in, and I can find myself in the midst of a situation wondering, what have I got myself into? And it's at those times that I'll get up early, early, early in the morning. I'll head down to the beach, and I just sit, take my Bible, cup of tea, and spend time with the Lord. And I don't know what it is, but there's something about that place and that setting that God speaks to my heart. Early in the morning. Now, for some of you, it would be a distraction. You surf and it'd be like, you know, Lord, oh, look at that wave. You know, but so that wouldn't be the right place for you. But for me, I don't get distracted in that way. It's a good, good place. Or sometimes I'll drive up into the hills and I'll park somewhere, a nice view, and I'll take my chair out of my truck and I'll sit down and just like, okay, God, and take that time to spend with Him. Anywhere where I can get alone, where there's no pagers, there's no cell phones, there's nothing sitting on my desk staring at me saying, you know, you need to take care of this. There's no Howard coming into my office and, you know, saying, hey, I got to talk, and nothing like that. Just time to get away. We need to learn a lesson from the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 10. Peter's in the city of Joppa. It's lunchtime, busy time for people in Israel during those days, and he goes up on the roof. The roof was like the patio, and he gets away, gets out by himself. Everybody else is down in the kitchen. They're down in the house, and they're getting the meal ready, and all of that goes along, you know, with that. It wasn't like microwaves in those days, so it was a little bit of an ordeal. And he goes up, and he's there on the mountain, or on the rooftop, and he has this encounter with the Lord. And the Lord comes and he speaks to him in the way of a vision, and he shows Peter part of God's plan for his life and how he's going to use him in reaching out to the Gentiles. Sometimes at lunchtime, I'll go up to Bringle Terrace. I got a hill that I like to sit on. Overlooks the city. I can see the church building from there. And I'll just go and just pray my cup of tea and just that time with the Lord. And it's a great time. Maybe this week God would call some of you. He would say, you know what, you need to find a park this week and for lunch go and I want you to spend some time with me. Because things are distracted, things are fuzzy. You know, a lot of times in just my weekly morning, daily morning devotions, it's awesome and God is speaking and it's like, there's no need to get away because it's just happening. But I don't know about you, but I have times sometimes where it's distracting, it's dry, it's fuzzy. My Bible, it's like it's in Japanese, and it's like I'm not getting anything out of it. And those are signals to me. Rob, it's time to get away. You need to get away. You need to go spend that time. Well, that's what Joshua's doing. And when he does this, the Lord appears to him as the commander of the army of the Lord. This is what you call a Christophany. It was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus prior to his incarnation. He takes a bodily form, this guy in full battle array, and he appears to Joshua. The reason why we know that it was Jesus is because of what Joshua does. Joshua falls down and he worships. He worships. And whenever an angel would appear to anybody and they would respond in that way, they would worship in the Old Testament. They were always told by the angel, hey, don't worship me. Get up because you should only worship God. That doesn't happen here. The worship is received. So we know this is the Lord that's meeting here with Joshua. Now, the Lord appearing to Joshua as the commander of the army of the Lord, appearing to him in this way is very, very important for Joshua for two reasons. First of all, it reminded him that the battle that he was about to embark in was a spiritual one, that it was a spiritual battle. Even though they would physically fight against the people of Jericho, there was a spiritual aspect to this, that the forces of God and the forces of Satan were doing battle together, and it was important for Joshua to see that. It's important for us to realize that, as Paul said, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Our battle isn't a physical battle. It's not with that person you work with. It's not with your annoying neighbor. It's not with, you know, city officials. It's not with anything like that. But there are forces behind the scene. The devil hates your guts. And because you love Jesus, he wants to bring you down. And so he might use people around you to tick you off and try to get you in the flesh and do all of that type of stuff. But the battle that we are in, we need to understand, is a spiritual one. And therefore, it is not going to be won through human wisdom and human ingenuity. We need to understand that. Years and years ago, when Bubba Smith was playing football in college at Michigan State University, Bubba Smith, if you're a football fan, you know his name. He's in the Hall of Fame. He's a, you know, great big guy. His name goes well. I mean, big guys can have a name called Bubba. You know, you wouldn't call a jockey Bubba, you know, but a big football player, you know, he can be a Bubba. And this guy was huge. He's like 6'6", 300 pounds. And one particular day when they were playing their rivals, the University of Michigan, his job that day was to keep a little 5'7", 170-pound guy named Leon Morris out of the backfield. On the very first play of the game, they lined up against one another, and Bubba said to Leon, he says, "Little man, I'm going to crush you." And Leon said, "Go for it." The ball was snapped. Leon shot down on his stomach, went right in between Bubba Smith's legs, went into the backfield, tackled the running back for a loss. On the second play of the game, he did the exact same thing, just quickly, being quick and small, shot underneath Bubba Smith's legs, into the backfield, got the running back for the second loss of the game. On the third play, Bubba was so incensed, and he's like, "Man, I'm going to get you." And he's thinking he's going to be smart. So he drops down to his knees like he's going to crush the little guy into a pancake. And this time, Leon Morris stepped back, jumped over his shoulder into the backfield, and sacked the quarterback for the third loss of the game. Well, on the fourth play, they lined up, and by this time, Bubba's just beside himself, and he looks at Leon Morris, and he says, "Little man, I'm going to bite your head off." And Leon says, "Go ahead, because when you do, there'll be more brains in your stomach than there are in your head." True story. Now, what's interesting about Leon Morris is he was able to do really well and succeed on the gridiron despite insurmountable odds, his weight and his size, yet he succeeded with hard work and sheer determination. Now, sometimes that's the mentality that we fall into. I can do it. I will do it. I just need to take control of this situation. And we think with sheer work and just hard determination, we're going to rip that wall down. We're going to break through. We're going to do what needs to be done. And what we need to do is to step back and see the spiritual aspect of the situation and get out of the way so God can work and so God can move. So first of all, it was very important, this encounter that Joshua had, so that he could see that this battle was a spiritual one. And secondly, it was important because Joshua needed to see, in seeing Jesus as the commander of the army of the Lord, that the battle belongs to the Lord, that it was his battle, that it wasn't Joshua's battle. And so Jesus appears on the scene. And in verse 13, the end of it, we read where Joshua says to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And Jesus says, "No." What kind of answer is that? No what? What are you saying? No, you're for them, or no, you're for us, or you know what? And basically what Jesus was saying to Joshua was, hey, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't, am I for you? But the question, Joshua, is, are you with me? You see, he had already proven to them that he was with them, that he was on their side. He had proven that when he delivered them from Egypt. He had proven that to them when he had preserved them through 40 years in the wilderness with manna and quail and the water. He had proved that to them with the miracle crossing through the Jordan River. Of course he would say, "I am with you. Of course I'm on your side. That's a given. I've been showing you for 40 plus years that I am with you." And so too with us. Jesus proved that he was for you when he died on the cross for your sins. He proved it. He made it very clear that he was on your side, that he had your best interest at heart. And think about those of you who are born again. Think about in this time that you have known the Lord, all that God has done in your life. The Jordan rivers that have been parted, the miracles that have been done. God has been showing you for years and years and years, hey, I am with you, I am for you. The question isn't, is he with us? But the question that he might ask us today is, are you with me? You see, Jesus wants from us absolute surrender. He wants us to follow him with our whole hearts. He says, I want you to deny your cross, or deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow after me. I want you to seek after me with your whole heart. And so what he might ask us today is, am I your commander in chief? Are you with me? Now, I want you to notice Joshua's response to that statement. There in verse 14, it says that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. That was his response. He worshiped the Lord. Joshua prostrated himself and gave glory to the commander in chief. Now, the word worship here in the Hebrew is shacha, and it's used 170 times in the Old Testament, and it means to fall on one's face and prostrate yourself. It's a word describing an act of worship that is, first of all, humble. It's humble. It's showing humility. It's acknowledging the superiority of the one being worshipped. It's humble. It's declaring that you are the king and I am your servant. It's saying that you are the commander and I am at your service. It's declaring that you are much more important than I am. It's an act of worship that was humble, but it was also describes an act of worship that's intense. Because you see, the whole body is involved. Now, in that culture, you could honor a king by lifting up your hands. A lot of times when a king was coming through, the people would do the wave, you know, like we do at ball games. And it was kind of like a thing of, just acknowledging, you know, oh, your highness. You could honor a king by bowing down. Getting down on your knees, and then they would take their head and their hands down to the ground. You could honor a king by lifting up your voices. Sometimes the kings would come by and they would say, "Hail to the king." And you could honor a king by giving gifts to that king. But this act of prostration was the most intense of all, because it involved all of these other forms. The arms, hey, they're stretched out in front. Humility, it's depicted in not just bowing, but in full on. The face, the stomach, the body is prostrated out there on the ground. And your whole body language is declaring and proclaiming the greatness of that king, and that you're offering yourself as a gift to the king. A living sacrifice. So this was a very intense betrayal of worship that's being depicted here by Joshua. Now, question for you. How do you worship? How do you worship? Is there any intensity to your worship? Now, I'm not suggesting that we prostrate ourselves all over the sanctuary here. We don't have the room to do that, but it's a good thing to do at home. But what about the attitude of our hearts? Is there an intensity? Is there a passion? Is there a sense of humility in depicting and saying, Lord, I'm just humbling myself before you right now and just honoring you as my king. And I'm lifting my hands and I'm lifting my voice. And is there any intensity? Is there any passion to your worship? Or do you find yourself perhaps at times, you know, kind of sleepy during worship? Played too hard on Saturday night, and Sunday you're, oh, Lord, I love you so much, you know. Guys, how would your wife respond if you, honey, I just really, really love you, you know. Are we merely singing songs? So we kind of look around. I love you, Lord. And we're looking around. Oh, so-and-so's here. Oh, that's a great outfit she's got on today. Ladies speaking about ladies. I'm not talking about the guys checking out the girls, but, you know, who knows? Some people might do that too, but we find ourselves doing that. Sometimes, I'll probably step on some toes here, Howard tells me sometimes if people don't want to kill you, it means you're not doing your job good. So, but sometimes, some of us, we never even make it to worship. We're so late or we're so busy, you know, talking and getting involved in carrying on with people, and we make it in here during the last song. And we kind of cruise in, and I tell you, I think that just so grieves the Lord. One of our first and foremost things as a church is worship. The Lord says that He loves when the brethren are dwelt together in unity, and one of the most unified times that we can have is when we are together in worship, lifting up our hearts and our hands and our voices to the King. It doesn't get any better than that. And God looks for and He seeks for worshipers. And I think sometimes He's grieved because of our hearts and our sense of you know, oh, I got to take care of some business, or I got to catch up with so-and-so, and all of that type of thing that can be a part of you know, church life. I know I get grieved sometimes when I see people who don't engage themselves and don't, you know, get involved, and maybe they're hanging out, you know, outside or whatever during worship, and then they come in to listen to me, and I'm thinking, you know, they're missing out on the most important reason why we're here. It's sad. It's sad. We need to learn a lesson from the church in Acts chapter 13. It says there in Acts chapter 13 that as they ministered to the Lord, the Spirit spoke. And that word ministered there to the Lord, it is depicting and describing a full-on time of worship and prayer that was taking place. And as they ministered to the Lord, then the Spirit spoke to them. And you know what? Sometimes people will complain, I didn't get anything out of church today. I didn't get anything out of the study. Spirit didn't speak. And the very reason might be because you didn't worship. You didn't take the time, or your heart wasn't into it. I don't know exactly why God wants us to worship Him, but He does. He does exhort us to do that over and over. At least about 80 times in the Scriptures we're exhorted to worship and give honor and glory and exaltation to the Lord. I know there are reasons, and I could go into that, I won't, but I do know this, that whenever God says anything and exhorts in any type of way in our lives that He wants us to do something or to stay away from something, that the reason behind that is our best interest He has at heart. He has our best interest at heart, and He knows that very thing is going to benefit us in a certain way. And He enjoys worship, but He also knows it benefits us. For example, worship is essential, first of all, because it acknowledges the greatness of God, that He is King, that He's the Almighty, that He's the Creator, that He's the Sustainer, that He's the Savior. And that is the very reason why we have been created, is to give Him glory, to bring glory to Him. Worship is also essential because it proclaims our dependency upon the Lord. As we acknowledge Him as the King in our lives in worship, we're declaring that we're not the King, that You're on the throne and I'm not on the throne. And I find it very interesting that when David fell in his sin with Bathsheba, that it had been almost a year since David had written a psalm prior to that. Almost a year. Those were his words of worship to the Lord. And so you could say in one sense that for a year, David's life was devoid of worship. And that's when he fell into sin. That's when he fell into sin. Worship is essential because it releases our fears. How so? When I enter into worship and I start proclaiming the greatness of God and how mighty He is and how wonderful He is, and I'm reminded of everything that He has done, it affects my whole perspective so that I see things that are against me in light of who He is and in light of what He has done and in light of the fact that He is with me, and my whole perspective is then changed. As I see that thing with the Lord factored into the equation. Worship also is essential because it puts me in the right attitude to serve. Service that is motivated by worship is the most effective service that we can find ourselves involved in. If our service to the Lord is not a response in worship to everything that He has done for us, our service will soon become a drudgery. It will lose its joy. It will become a duty instead of a privilege. It will become a have to instead of a want to. And we'll find ourselves burning out. And worship is also essential because it prepares my heart for submission to that point of surrender, surrendering the reins of my life to my commander in chief. And that's what Joshua does here. As we're told there in verse 14, he bows down, prostrates himself to worship the Lord. And then he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua submits. And that word submit, it means to yield oneself. And that's what he's doing. He yields himself. But it comes after that time of worship. Now, that can be scary, though, submission. Yielding ourselves, surrendering ourselves to the Lord. Because a lot of times we don't know what God's going to do. We don't understand how he's going to work. We don't understand the way in which he's going to work. And that can, it can be scary at times. But listen, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, you know the verse. We're told there, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding in all, again, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. And you're saying, I know that verse and that's great, that's wonderful. I'm glad that you know that verse, but here's the question. Are you living that verse? You see, a lot of times we have a tendency to excuse all the good verses. Oh, I know that. But the question is, God doesn't care if you know it. He's wondering, are you living it? Is it a part of your life? And a characteristic of submission is that I'm not going to lean on my own understanding and my own ingenuity, and I'm not going to question God, but I'm going to just believe and I'm going to trust in God that he's going to work. You see, submission then opens up that door, though, to receive instruction from the Lord. And that's what we see there in verse 15. It says, and the commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, after the submission comes the instruction. But listen, sometimes we don't receive the instruction that we so desire because God is waiting for that heart of submission. We so want him to direct us and to lead us, but he knows that if he gave us the insight and the instruction that we're so longing for, we wouldn't do it. And so he's waiting for our hearts to change because so often what he tells us is the last thing that we would ever imagine. That's exactly what happens here with Joshua. God gives to Joshua the battle plan. He lays it out. Joshua wouldn't have come up with this battle plan in a million years. Let's read it. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, therefore, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. And you shall march around the city, all of you men of war, and you shall go all around the city once. And this you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now imagine being on Joshua's military council when he comes back from this little encounter with the Lord. So Joshua, what's the plan? Are we going to blow up the walls? Are we going to pull all over the city? Are we going to build a ramp and climb up over? Are we going to do a night mission? Are we going to sit here and starve them out of the city? What are we going to do? And Joshua says, well, here's the plan. You ready? We're going to march around the city for 6 days in silence. Once a day. On the 7th day, we're going to march around it 7 times. Again, not saying nothing. After the 7th time, the priests are going to blow their horns, and then everybody's going to shout, and the walls are going to come down. What do you think? It's like, this guy's nuts, man. He's flipped his lid. I'm sure they looked at him like, you know, he'd been out in the sun too long or something. But we're reminded here that the Lord's ways are not our ways. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it's so true. God thinks differently than we do. Romans 11, verse 33, Paul declared, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God's ways are not like our ways, but his ways can oftentimes seem backwards. They can seem weird. They can sometimes seem totally contrary to any logic or reasoning. I mean, this was ludicrous. Walk around the city for 7 days. I mean, we're going to be sitting ducks for their archers to just get out there and pick us off one by one. It's a crazy plan. But oftentimes, that's what God does. I remember when God was calling us from here, when I was the youth pastor, to go up and go to Oregon and to start a church. And he was calling us to this little town of 6,000 people, Silverton, Oregon. And I tell you, I grew up in Orange County. That's where I lived most of my life until I moved down here. And Vista to me was a little town, you know, 30,000 people back then. It's, what, 70 or something now. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, people are going to think I'm crazy if I come back and tell them I'm going to go start this church in this little town that already has 40 churches, you know, in it. And so we moved up. And after that, God took us, and before we even started, and he moved us to a place called Brooks that only had a population of 200 people. And I'm thinking, Lord, what are you doing? But God put us in that place and allowed that place to be kind of a central meeting place for people in seven different communities, all within a half hour radius of that place. I didn't know that's what God wanted to do. But that's what he did. And just bringing, you know, having that little church, that impact a far greater area than just one little town because of placing us in a much more of a strategic location. I look at Calvary Costa Mesa, and when Chuck, you know, first built the church where it's at right now, and you look at it, and if you were around back then, you know, I mean, there was just orange fields everywhere. It's all there was. And it's like, okay, they're building this church here. And now it's on one of the most thriving, you know, places there in Orange County, right down the street from South Coast Plaza. And Orange County has become, you know, one of the thriving cities in all of the world today. Many, many corporations have their headquarters right there, like 10 minutes from where the church is. And through that, God has birthed and grown that church to affect, you know, the whole world. 1,000 churches worldwide have come out of that particular ministry. God knew his ways were higher than Chuck's ways. I love what Warren Wiersbe says concerning how God moves in ways that often seem illogical. He says that if you can explain it, God probably wasn't in it. And I like that. There's some truth in that. Now, the next thing that we see or that we want to note that's another common characteristic in God building faith into our lives is that a lot of times there's a waiting period after the instruction has been given. And that's what we see here. The walls didn't come down the first time around. Didn't come down on the first day, but there was a waiting period. 13 trips, 7 days. And God, his ways, not only are his ways different from ours, but also his timing is oftentimes different from ours. My wife and I are going through this thing right now where we have different projects that are going on. And in every single one, be it something with the car or some things that we're doing at house, nothing is working. I mean, everything is turning into a bigger deal than it should have been. It's like, oh yeah, we'll knock this off in an hour. And it's like it's turned into a several day thing because we keep running into these, you know, problems. And I told her yesterday, I said, you know, I understand why this is all happening now is because God's trying to teach you patience, I said to her. And she said, I prayed for patience when I was in Bible college and God had me marry you. So I'm not sure what she meant by that, but we hate to wait, don't we? And we find ourselves oftentimes in these places where God, he has us wait. And we can sometimes interpret God's waiting, the fact that he has us waiting, as a denial. In fact, if I were to ask you, what has been the greatest challenge to your faith? Or what has been the one thing in life that presents the biggest obstacle in your ability to completely trust God? What would you say? I wonder how many of us would answer that the greatest challenge and the biggest obstacle is when God does not act or respond in a way that we expect Him to, and that we feel those ways the most is when God, in what we are asking Him to do, He's taking too long. Or what we think He's going to do, that He is taking too long, and we find ourselves getting disappointed with God. Lord, I've been waiting for 2 days. Or Lord, I've been waiting for 2 months. Or Lord, I've been waiting for 10 years. And we find ourselves interpreting God's delays as denials. I was studying once at this college cafeteria. And this little gal, I mean, about the size of my wife who was singing up here in the blue shirt. Little gal. And she comes up to this vending machine and she sticks in her quarter and get her candy bar. And it was one of those ones that has little spiral dealies, you know, that pushes the thing out. And it pushed it out and it stopped right at the edge. And I'm kind of watching this scene and this gal like gets frustrated, you know, takes her head and like, you know, on the thing and starts shaking this machine, this little girl, you know. And it dropped. I was like, man, I ain't messing with her, you know. But a lot of times that's how we are with God, you know. It's like He delays and we're like, God, you know, what's going on? And we, you know, we want to shake Him like it's going to do anything, you know, and not realizing that there's a purpose in this waiting. That the delay isn't a denial, but God sees the big picture. He sees the full perspective. And this waiting period is something that He's seeking to work into your lives for eternity, in preparing you for eternity. So there was a waiting period here. Now, why did God have them wait? My own personal opinion is that so that they could see the impossibility of the situation. Because I think each day they walked around those walls, each day they looked up at those walls, that they got bigger and bigger and bigger. And it just got to the point, I think, where they began to realize that the only way that these walls were going to come down was it had to be a work of God. And God will often do that in our lives as well. He'll have you marching around the city. He'll have you waiting. Because He wants you to understand the impossibility of the situation so that you remove yourself from you trying to make it happen and to work it out and allowing yourself to be in that place where you're waiting for God to work so that when He works, He gets all the credit and you look back and you go, man, that was so the Lord. Isaiah declared this in chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Notice that Isaiah says that when we are waiting on His timing, when we are waiting on His plan, that we don't get weary or faint-hearted, but in that time of waiting, it actually produces or it works within us a power and a strength. But that strength is in the Lord and not in us. It's a strength in Him. So the next time that you feel yourself all worn out or stressed out, stop and ask yourself, when's the last time I took some time to really wait upon the Lord? To really get before Him and get on my face and really seek and to listen and allow Him to lead. But note this, after the time of waiting, there came the time for action. Notice verse 15 of chapter 6. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. And on that day only did they march around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat and the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now was the time for them to put feet to their faith. Now was the time for them to put their money where their mouth was, so to speak. It was time for them to step out. It was time for them to act. They had waited, but now was the time for action. And guys, in our lives, there comes that time where we have waited, where we have sought, where we have received instruction. And we've been waiting for God's timing. We've been waiting for that door to open. We've been waiting for Him to say, okay, now step out. And there comes that time when we need to act. But oftentimes, at that moment is when fear sets in. And we find ourselves doubting and wondering, and I wonder if any of them did. What if we shout, nothing happens? Maybe I'll just whisper. Maybe I'll just kind of mouth it. You know, everybody else shouting, I'll just kind of, you know, kind of thing. And we find ourselves doing that. That fear sets in. But note this, when these guys stepped out in faith, believing in the Lord, they discovered that there were tremendous and enormous resources at their disposal. That God was going to do a work that was way beyond their ability. And that's what God desires to show us when we are obedient and we respond when He tells us to take that step of faith in that way concerning those walls or those situations or those things that are going on in your life presently. Now, sometimes, though, we can find ourselves when we take that step of faith that we find out it was a mistake. Or we find out that what we thought was going to happen didn't happen. Note this. God isn't so much interested in the result. We are, but He's interested in our obedience. And sometimes, you know, maybe it was a mistake. Maybe you got a little bit ahead of the Lord, and in your zeal, it was like, hey, I'm going to take this step of faith. And you look back, and it's like, you know, oh, I learned a lesson there. Well, learn a lesson, but don't let it cripple you. Some people, and I venture that probably some of you here have experienced that, and you're sitting here now, and you're in this place where you're so afraid to take any steps of faith because you've done it before, and it turned into a disaster, and you're feeling like, you know, I don't want to ever go through that again. Well, note this. Two farmers, both having big barns. One guy, his barn, it's full of animals and hay and food and livestock and just, and you know, messes. There's cow droppings and stuff all over the place. And the other guy's barn, it's spick and span. Cement floors. I mean, there's nothing in his barn, and you could eat off the floors of that place. It's so gorgeous and so beautiful. The first guy with the messy barn, he's got a huge crop. Huge crop. The guy with the clean barn, he doesn't have any crop. And that's how our lives can be sometimes. Hey, I'm going to have everything nice and neat and, you know, in order. And I'm just going to kind of, you know, there's not going to be any, you know, anything out of place. I'm going to just be, you know, really cautious and comfortable. And the word I'm looking for, I can't think of. But, you know, just being in that place where I'm just like, you know, just, hey, everything's just real cozy and nice and. And there's not a lot of fruit. Remember Peter? Peter's, you know, there in the boat with the rest of the disciples. Jesus comes cruising out on the water. And Peter, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. I always thought that was funny. I mean, what if it was, you know, someone else? Yeah, come on, you know. It's like, what's he going to say? But the Lord says, okay, Peter, yeah, get out of the boat and come. And Peter does. He gets out of the boat. He takes a big step of faith. Peter's walking on water. I don't know how far he got. If it was 5 feet, 10 feet, 2 feet, whatever. But Peter walked on water, and he did good for a while until he took his eyes off the Lord. And then he sank. And then he called out, Lord, save me. And the other disciples might have looked at Peter and thought, you know, what a drip, or he's all wet, you know, and this type of thing. But Peter walked on water. It was amazing. Have any of you ever walked on water? Not on a surfboard? You know, I mean, it was an incredible thing. Oh, don't be afraid to take steps of faith. Don't be afraid to venture out. Because God, He can cover our failings. He can cover our mistakes. He forgets those things, but He will not forget, He says, your work and labor of love, those things that you do in His name. So go for it. Go for it. What walls are you facing today? What Jerichos are you up against? I ask you this question. When's the last time you got alone with the Lord and allowed Him to really speak to your heart? And as He has maybe spoken to your heart, has there been that submission, that surrender, that, okay, Lord, whatever You say, that I will do. As you've received that instruction, maybe you found now, okay, I'm in waiting mode. Note, His timing is perfect. He delays, but He's never late. And His timing is always right on, and there will come that point, and maybe you're there right now where God has been saying to you, okay, now it's time to shout. Go for it. And watch and see what He does. And one last thing, and we're finished. If you're here today and you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, note this. You are in the city surrounded by walls of sin that separate you from God. Walls of sin that, if not dealt with, will mean that you will be forever doomed. You're separated by those walls of sin from a loving Heavenly Father who sent His Son Jesus to come and bridge the gap, to break down those walls. He came as the commander of the army of the Lord, and He defeated Satan, and He defeated death, and He defeated sin. And right now, He makes Himself available to you as your Savior, as the one who can free you from your sin and free you from your guilt. And open up that door for you to have that life everlasting and enjoy fellowship and friendship with the Father. But you need to turn your sin over to Him. And begin now to surrender your heart to Him by putting your faith in the work that He did on the cross in dying for your sins. And begin today that life of faith, trusting in the Lord and walking with Him. You won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for Your awesome work of love in sending Your Son to come and be the conqueror. And Lord, I thank You that this life that You've called us to is an adventurous one, walking in faith, trusting in a great God, a wonderful Savior. Lord, I pray that You would help us this day to be those who would just surrender completely to You. That we might see in this coming week some of the walls and the Jerichos in our lives brought down by Your powerful hand. Forgive us, Lord, for all of the times and things that we've tried to do in our own wisdom and our own ingenuity. And help us, Lord, to trust in You, to lean upon You, to look to You. And Lord, I pray as a church that You would help us to grow in our worship of You, that we would be those, Lord, who would exemplify in this place that intensity of a worship that would just be from the depths of our hearts, because You're so worthy of all honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. You know, some of you, as I was talking about worship, maybe it resonated in your heart. Just an amen that you were like, you know what? I love to worship and I'm just going for it. Good. Keep it up. Some of you, though, the Lord made you feel uncomfortable today. But just go seek the Lord today and say, you know, Lord, where am I at in this? I know the importance that You place on this. And if your heart isn't in the right place, just repent. And make a point as an individual, make a point as a family to get here, first of all, for some, on time, to be a part of the worship experience. But also to come with an attitude that says, I'm not just coming hoping to receive, but Lord, I want to give. And the one I want to give first and foremost to is you. That we might minister to the Lord in worship, that the Spirit might speak to our hearts more powerfully, more effectively.